It is encouraging, is it not, to be back once again on the Lord's Day in the Lord's house to look at the Lord's Word. And where in the world are we in the Word of God? Why, you have a copy of the summary of this morning's message, don't you? We are in the 35th consecutive message in the book of Hebrews. It's all about the book of better things. And please look with me at the title of this morning's message, Heaven on Earth, the homeland of the faithful. Heaven comes to earth, where we all enjoy eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven comes to earth. The new earth is the homeland for the faithful. And that's what we are looking at today in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. So, if you have your Bibles with you, and I know that you do, turn with me once again, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. This is the roll call, the honors list of all those who have gone before us with enduring faith. And the reason we have chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews is because what the author has written at the end of chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36 says, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. And then when we get through Hebrews chapter 11, we see the same exhortation once again in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out before us. So, if we need persevering faith, we can find great incentives in those who have gone before us, because God enabled them to press on in the midst of great difficulties and consternation and reversals. And if God did that for them, He can surely do that for us. That's why we have Hebrews chapter 11. This is the roll call of the great heroes and heroines of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, you know how chapter 11 breaks down, don't you? In the opening three verses, our author defines saving faith. He defines persevering faith for us. He tells us that faith is not wishful thinking. He tells us that faith is not a blind leap in the dark, because he tells us right up front in verse 1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's how we know the world was created the way God said it was created. That's verse 2. And on that basis, we continue to trust in Him and understand that those things that we still hope for and yet do not see, if God has promised them to us, they will become ours. So with that as the introduction, our author breaks down Old Testament history into four periods. The first time period, he wants us to look at three men before the flood, and that's where we were 2 weeks ago. We call these men the antediluvians. Yes, we do. And their names in verses 4 through 7 are Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Then after moving from before the flood, he takes us after the flood to the time of the patriarchs. Who, pray tell, are the patriarchs? They are the founding fathers of the nation Israel. And we have been reading about them. Their names are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's where we were last Lord's Day. We dipped into the first thing the author wants us to know about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So we read in verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. Then in verse 9, we read, by faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob. And then we read in verses 11 and 12, by faith, Sarah herself believed And she and Abraham went on to conceive God's promised son. That would be Isaac. That's where we have been thus far. We've begun to look at the faith of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we turn to chapter 11 and we continue our reading beginning in verse 13. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 is our text for today. All these people were still living by faith when they died. Well, who, pray tell, were all these people? That would be Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and all of his sons. And then there would be Jacob and his sons. That's all these people. That's a reference to the patriarchs. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. One of the most astounding statements in all of the Word of God. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Heavenly Father, how we thank You and praise You this day for the promises of the Word of God. And we would ask that as we look carefully into this wonderful text this day, that the Spirit of God might be pleased to teach us and instruct us in the things that we need to know so that we are enabled to press on and walk by faith and not by sight. And we do pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Back in the day, long before there was contemporary music or any praise bands or worship teams, our church sang hymns. We sang lots of hymns. We sang them on Sunday mornings and on Sunday evenings and on Wednesday nights and at our special hymn sings throughout the year. I remember that old hymnal well. It was the only hymn book we ever had, and we made good use of it. Oh, yes, we did. I remember singing many hymns about heaven. One of our favorites was, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." Up yonder, of course, refers to our future homeland far beyond the earth. Verse 1 reads as follows, "On that bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of His resurrection share, when His chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." Another favorite was the old rugged cross. The third verse ends on the same theme. "For the old rugged cross I'll ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then He'll call me someday to my home far away where His glory forever I'll share." No wonder I grew up believing that heaven is the final destination of every born-again Christian. That's what I was learning as I was singing those hymns. Imagine my surprise when I discovered that's not true. It is true, of course, that when we die physically, we enter immediately into the presence of Christ in heaven. Of course, that's true. That's what Paul meant when he said, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. That's what he meant when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." That's what happens when we die. Our physical body is buried in the ground where it will eventually decay, or it's cremated. But our soul or spirit enters immediately into the presence of Christ. Although we are in a disembodied state, we are mentally and emotionally conscious, filled with joy and delight as we worship the Lamb around the throne in heaven. Of course, when we die physically, if we are in Christ, we go immediately to heaven. That's one of the reasons we don't believe in the so-called teaching of purgatory. We believe that Jesus Christ's blood has forever cleansed us of every and any sin we have ever committed. We are cleansed. We are declared righteous when we come to faith in Him. God sees nothing but the righteousness of Christ in us and through us. Therefore, our sins having been totally cleansed, there is no longer any need for any further cleansing. So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that is where every born-again, Bible-believing Christian goes when he or she dies. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But then what happens? Back to the notes, please. As Christ returns to this earth, our bodies are raised from the dead. That's when we receive our glorified bodies, which are reunited with our souls. Then what happens? Well, contrary to popular thinking, we won't wing our flight to worlds unknown, as another hymn tells us. That's the great hymn He Keeps Me Singing. Rather, we will spend eternity in our glorified, resurrected bodies, reigning with Christ on this glorified physical earth. This is the new earth of Revelation 21 and 22. Next page, please. For that reason, theologians refer to heaven as the intermediate state. It comes in between our present life on this earth and our future life on the new earth, as we shall see. The Bible's emphasis is much different than the one found in our hymnals. It's not so much that we go to heaven as it is that heaven comes to earth when Christ returns. It's not so much I shall reign with Him on high as it is I shall reign with Him on earth. Here are just a few scriptures that teach this. Isaiah 65 and verse 7. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Isaiah 65. Then look with me at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. The teaching of the Lord Jesus. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Then look with me at Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then finally, Revelation 21, verses 1, 2, and 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. So as you can clearly see, heaven beyond the fiery skies is not our final destination. There will come a day when heaven comes to earth, when Christ returns, and all we who are born again, Bible-believing Christians will reign with Christ forever on earth. That's the new heaven and the new earth. Praise His holy name. Now look, we have also seen that the author of Hebrews has referred to this wonderful city in one of the texts we looked at last week. That would be Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. Here is what we read. By faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Why? For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Why, that city is the heavenly city. It's the new Jerusalem. It's the permanent dwelling place of all of the people of God. It begins in heaven and then lands on earth forever and ever and ever. So, what is the city? It's the city which God has prepared for them. That would be the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Mentioned again in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the city that is to come. That's Hebrews 13 and verse 14. It's the same city that John saw in Revelation, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2, Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 and 10. That's why heaven in the fiery skies is not our final destination. Heaven literally comes to earth. There will be heaven on earth. Will we reign with the Savior forever and ever and ever? So, with that in mind, we are now prepared to turn our attention to today's text. Once again, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. Our author's point is that none of the patriarchs, that would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, none of those patriarchs saw the physical land of Canaan as their everlasting possession. They realized that God had promised them an inheritance that far exceeded the promised land. Their hope was on a better country, a heavenly one, verse 16, with its central feature, the heavenly Jerusalem, chapter 12 and verse 22. It was this hope which enabled them to patiently endure the disappointments and reversals during their pilgrimage in the land of Canaan. So our author's flow of thought is as follows. A. He wants us to know. He wants us to know something very, very important. He wants us to know that in light of this far better country, in light of this wonderful hope that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had, he wants us to know, A, the patriarchs recognized that they were pilgrims. They were pilgrims in the land that God had promised to give them. That's verses 13 and 14 once again. All these people, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Rachel and Leah and all of their sons, all of these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting, good grief, these were people who actually admitted, they confessed, they recognized, they acknowledged that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. And our author wants us to know that people who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. Next page, please. To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land of Canaan remained a promised land to the end of their lives. But to them, that promise was sure, since it was God's promise, and they staked everything on its certainty. Their entire lives were staked upon that premise, that God had promised to give them the land. But to them, that promise was sure, since it was God's promise, and they staked everything on its certainty. Thus, they lived in faith and they died in faith. Their entire lives were governed by the conviction and the assurance that God would do what He promised He said He would do, even though they didn't know when He would fulfill those promises. That's what it means to walk by faith. God's promised to do so many, many things in and for us. He will certainly do those many, many things He has promised to do in and for us. We just don't simply know when He will fulfill all of His promises. Sometimes He fulfills them immediately. Sometimes it takes a little longer. Sometimes we wait a lot longer to see the promises fulfilled. That's not the point. The point is, God says He will do something. He says He will do it. He will do it. And the only question we have is when? When is He going to fulfill what He promised that He has done for me? That was Abraham. That was Isaac. That was Jacob. They lived and died in faith, trusting in the promises of the living God. At the very end of his life, Abraham spoke to the Hittites and said, "Listen, you who lived here for much longer than I have, listen, I'm still a foreigner and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site so I can bury my dead." That's at the end of Abraham's life. He still sees himself as a sojourner and a foreigner. He's not going back to the land of Ur to bury his wife Sarah. He's going to bury her there, but he doesn't own anything. So he reaches down and he pays 400 shekels to purchase a burial site for his wife Sarah. Oh, by the way, what does 400 shekels of silver translate in today's currency? Anybody know that? Well, I will happen to give you a pretty solid guess here. 400 shekels of silver is about 200 ounces. An ounce of silver today is approximately $30 an ounce. That would cost Abraham approximately $6,000 to buy a piece of land that God said He was going to give to him. $6,000. He's still a sojourner, a foreigner in land that's been promised to him. He's buying his own burial site for his dear wife Sarah, and he's been there 100 years. That's faith. He's walking by faith. He's trusting that one day this will be his, but he's still a sojourner and an alien. By the way, that's the current price of silver. It's going to change any time. All right, well, that's Abraham. That's just absolutely amazing. Jacob, also at the end of his life, speaks of his long sojourn in Canaan as the years of my pilgrimage. That's Genesis 47 and verse 9. "Yet by faith they saw from a distance the reality to which the promise pointed. They looked beyond Canaan to a better country." Canaan was the type. They were sure that what they had hoped for would ultimately be theirs. So the point is that God always fulfills His promises to His people, either immediately or ultimately. That's the point. It's the only question we have if we are committed to walking by faith. God said it. He will do it. When? When we're going to trust Him that His timing is perfect. That's the first thing our author wants us to know. These were men promised a land, and yet they recognized that they still were pilgrims. People who say such things are looking for something much, much better. Oh, yes. That's the first point that the author wants to drive home. Secondly, they not only recognized that they were pilgrims, their hope was focused on a better country. Be on your notes. Now we're at verses 15 and 16a. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing, desiring for a better country that would be a heavenly one. Even though they saw themselves as pilgrims in a foreign land, there was no looking back. They never thought of the land they had left as being their true home. If that were the case, they would have returned. For example, when Abraham sought a wife for Isaac, he didn't use that as an opportunity to return to his native land. Instead, he sent his servant, and when his servant suggested that he take Isaac back with him to find a suitable bride, Abraham said, "Make sure you do not take my son back there." That's not home. Make sure you don't take him there. That's not my home. He's not going back, and neither am I. In the next generation, even after Jacob had spent 20 years in Haran, he never regarded that country as his homeland. Instead, he said to Laban, "Send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland." That's the land that God had promised. These were men who were no longer looking back. But the truth is, writes F.F. Bruce, their true homeland was not on earth at all. The better country on which they had set their hearts was the heavenly country. The earthly Canaan and the earthly Jerusalem were but temporary object lessons pointing to the saints' everlasting rest, the well-founded city of God. Those who put their trust in God receive a full reward. And that reward must belong not to this transient world order, to the enduring order which participates in the life of God. The example of the patriarchs is intended to guide the readers of the epistle, that's including you and me, to the true sense of values they and we are to live in this world as aliens and exiles. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We are heading to a better country. That country begins in the land of glory, and then it finally winds up on the new earth, where we reign with Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. So, if they recognized that they were pilgrims and their hope was focused on a better country, our author wants us to know one more thing. He wants us to know their faith made God unashamed of them. This is astounding. Astounding! Look with me, please, at the end of the passage. Their faith made God ashamed of them. Verse 11, 16b. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is one of the most astounding statements in all of Scripture that God should say to any of us. "I am not ashamed to be your God" is truly remarkable. But that's what a life of steadfast faith does. It makes God unashamed of us or proud of us. It's as if God actually says to us, "You know, I'm kind of pleased with you. I'm really pleased with you. In fact, I am proud to know you as a son. I am proud to know you as a daughter. I am proud of you." That's what makes God unashamed of men and women who claim to know him and to follow him. It's their enduring faith. It's God being proud of people who are characterized by enduring faith. Astounding that God would ever say that of someone like me or you. Astounding. But that's what the life of faith is designed to do. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30, the Lord says, "Those who honor me, I will honor." Would you please make a note of that? Would you underline that? Would you highlight that? Would you memorize that? It's a very simple text to remember. Look at the text. 1 Samuel 2:30. It's 1, 2, 3. 1 Samuel 2:30. 1, 2, 3. It's really this simple. "Those who honor me, I will honor." The patriarchs honored God by putting their faith in him. He honored them by calling himself the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. That's how he identified himself to Moses in the burning bush. Read all about his identification in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. These three men were not faultless. Of course they were not faultless. They were human. They made lots of mistakes and fell into all kinds of problems and entered into all kinds of blunders. Yes, they did. They were not faultless, but they took God at his word. For these men and for all who walk in the same path of faith, God has prepared a city. This city is the heavenly Jerusalem. Chapter 12 and verse 22. It's the city that is to come. That's Hebrews 13 and verse 14. It's the new Jerusalem, Revelation 21 and verse 2, which John saw coming down out of heaven from God, Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 and 10. The new Jerusalem, please note, is the wife of the Lamb, Revelation 21, 9 and 10. Those who dwell in this city are those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27. They will reign on earth. That's Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Forever and ever. That's Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5. The homeland of the faithful is heaven on earth for all eternity. That's what we really should be singing about. We will enjoy heaven on earth, literally heaven on earth, when Christ returns and we shall reign with him forever and ever. So, by way of conclusion, what are some of the promises that God wants us to believe and trust as we live like aliens and exiles in this foreign land? You do realize that we are strangers. You do realize that we are pilgrims. You do realize that this world is not our home. You do realize that we are foreigners. We look different. We talk different. We dress different because we are different. We are strangers and foreigners in this world. So, as we make our way through this sad world of woe, what are some of the promises that the Father in heaven have given to us? Oh, I know we're not patriarchs, but what are some of the promises that God has given to us to enable us to endure, to press on, to move on in enduring faith? Are you ready? What are some of the promises? Here's just a sampling that God has given to us, all which call for a response of faith. First, Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. That's Isaiah 26 and verse 3. For you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Take that to the bank. Take that to the bank. You can count on that word. It is true. God has promised it. He does keep us in perfect peace as our mind is stayed on him because we are trusting in him. Next promise, Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Fear not. What? Fear not. What? Fear not. For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's a promise. Take it to the bank. Trust in it. Fear not. I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen and help and uphold you with my righteous right hand. Next promise. Isaiah 40, verses 30 and 31. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Take that to the bank. It's a promise. Trust in it. Look to him. Depend upon him. Find your renewed strength in Him, no matter what your difficulty, reversal, distress, tribulation, trial might be. Trust in the promises of God. Next promise, the words of Jesus Himself, come unto me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Trust Him. That's Jesus' promise, Matthew chapter 11. What about the next promise? Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing. What? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's a promise. Trust in it. God does come through. What about the next promise? Philippians 4 and verse 19. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. I want to remind you that His riches are unsearchable. His riches are unfathomable. He never runs out of His riches. And my God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. Take that one to the bank. Trust in it. He promises it. He will do it. What about the next promise? Love this one. One of the granddaddies of them all. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Why, that's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God has already done the greatest thing for you, if He's already redeemed you, if He's already brought you to faith, if He's already united you to Christ, if He's done the greatest thing, solved your greatest problem, will He not do everything for you that you need this day? If He's done the greater, He will surely do the lesser. It's a promise. Trust Him. Take it to the bank. Count on His word. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is designed to teach us. That's what Abraham did. He had promises. That's what Isaac did. He had promises. That's what Jacob did. He had promises. They didn't feel all that great at times. They had a lot of perplexity at times. They saw lots of reversals and disappointments at times. Sometimes they wondered, what's up? But they kept on moving because they had the promises of the Word of God, and their only question was not if He's going to fulfill them, but when is this all going to happen? And they kept on trusting, 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 looking far beyond their circumstances to the ultimate homeland, which is going to be heaven on earth. And everything that Abraham gets, we get. Because according to Galatians chapter 3, we are His heirs. We are the members of His seed. What matters is not whether one has Abraham's blood flowing through his veins, but whether or not people have Abraham's faith in their hearts. So, by way of conclusion, no matter what our difficulties may be today, no matter what our hardships may be today, we can rest assured that God has our lives safely in His hands, and we can trust Him to do with us what is best for us and for His glory. That's Hebrews chapter 11. He will always be faithful to His word. What He said He will do, He will do. Heavenly Father, how we thank You this day for the promises of the Word of God. We thank You for Your faithfulness to us. And even despite of affliction, tribulation, reversals, hardships, difficulties, perplexities, we know that our times are in Your hands and we can trust You because Your word is true. Give us more faith this day to press on by grace as we look to Christ and seek that heavenly abode which one day will be on earth. We thank you for this time and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.